In 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, let me read these words to you. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, heal their land. The scene here is utterly magnificent. It is the high point in the life of this generation of Israelites. They have their temple, and the magnitude of this temple and the energy it took to create this temple is absolutely spellbinding. This temple took several years to build, and as far as I can calculate, just the precious jewels, just the bling in the temple, would cost today over $200 billion. Doesn't count the structure. Doesn't count the laborers. Magnificent building. And the dedication was launched with magnificent worship. Solomon always did things right. And there are thousands in the choir. It says there's 120 priests playing the trumpets. Just a magnificent event to experience. But even more than that, the first verse says that God's glory filled the temple. What do you think about that? The presence of God came down in a palpable way, and it says that the temple was essentially lit on fire with the light of God. I believe that God is moving into the Holy of Holies where he will take up residence among the people. But the very presence of God, you can see it. There's the light. It's shining, and it says that it almost blinded the people, and they kneel to the ground. It's a tremendous event. No day in the lives of these people would be like that day. But then Solomon goes to bed, goes back to his palace, and the Lord comes to him. And I don't know what I... spiritual high is like for you, but Solomon must be on a spiritual high, and all the nation is on a spiritual high. And I mean, you talk about revivals. This is incredible. And so Solomon goes back, and he must be full of thanksgiving. He must be full of praise. But God comes to him, and God is always practical. He always knows the hearts of people. He comes to Solomon, and he essentially says, it's great, but it won't last. Won't last. This is wonderful, and I'm sure that the people are saying it's upward and onward. I mean, we have reached the plateau. We aren't going back, but he says they are going back. So God doesn't say, if they leave me, if they depart, he says, no, Solomon, when they leave. When they get off the high, when they go back, they allow sin to come back in their lives, when all the emotions are over, when real life takes over again, when they walk away from me, Solomon, here's how they're going to get back. It says, if they'll call on my name, they'll pray, if they'll humble themselves, if they'll turn from their sin, when they do that, I'll restore them. I'll come and I'll heal their land. Truth of the matter is that spiritual highs don't often last. You think that you've reached the plateau. You think that from here on in, I've reached this level, I will maintain this level. And for some, that's true. But for most, that isn't true. The high doesn't last. Spirituality is oftentimes like a rocket going up, and it looks like it's going to go up forever, but at some point, it begins to come back down again. And that is true for the Israelites. That is true for essentially any person. That is true for essentially any body of people. I like reading about the history of revivals, and there is no greater congregation in America than the congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts. And I'm not even sure if they exist now, but at least in the 1730s, they were the greatest congregation in America because it was at Northampton that the great first Great Awakening happened. And you read about the Great Awakening in history books, but it's hard for us to get the scope of what happened between about 1735 and 1742 because the nation was awakened to God. And it began at Northampton. At Northampton, through the preaching of a man named Jonathan Edwards, through his ministry, a revival broke out in that church. And then it traveled in circles until it reached really the entire nation. And again, if you think about it like this, this would be the scope of the revival. Essentially, Christianity within 7 years grew by at least 50% in America, primarily through conversions. In other words, think of it like this. Think of a period, and again, this revival lasts about 7 years, a little longer in places, but it just sort of passes over towns, you know, lasts for a few months, it keeps going, and 50%, and the church grows by 50% in America. Now, just think about that. Think about what would happen if in a few months this church grew by 50%, and it didn't grow by 50% through people coming from other churches, but through conversions. But think about it not just happening in this church, but in every single church in town. Every church grew by 50%, primarily through conversions. And it didn't happen just in our town, but it happened in every single town in America. Average church growth by 50% primarily through conversion. That's the first Great Awakening. And it began at Northampton under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, who would travel and he would be a primary speaker in many of these revivals. What's interesting about Northampton is this. No church was more on fire for God. In fact, all the saloons in town closed. They lost the business. I mean, the whole town was affected. People would be singing in the streets. There would be choirs going up and down the street in Northampton. People would arrive to church hours before service started, waiting expectantly. So what happened in Northampton. But 16 years after the revival broke out, about 8 years after the revival officially, I guess, closed by historians' estimates, Jonathan Edwards was fired at Northampton. They fired the Billy Graham of his day. The most famous preacher in America got fired. And you want to know why he got fired? Didn't have to do with money, didn't have to do with sex. Well, sort of. This is what happened. Jonathan Edwards became aware that many of the teenagers in the church were having late night parties after midnight, and there was a lot of stuff going on at the parties. And he wanted to stop it. Many of the kids were from affluent families in the church, and Edwards became irate when he heard that there were teenage boys in the church who were seducing teenage girls in the church. And he wanted to say something about it. And he threatened to name the names of these boys who were doing this thing in the congregation, but they were from affluent families. Secondly, he took a stand against bundling. Bundling had come back into the town where basically young people can sleep in the same bed with a board between them. Even today it sounds immoral, but in that day, yeah. And Edwards had a problem with it. And then the third nail in his coffin was that he did not want people who were not Christians partaking of the communion. And he had noticed that people who were not Christians were partaking of Holy Communion, and he wanted to stop it. And they fired him. Now think about that. This is where the revival began that swept America. And in 16 years after it began, 8 years after it finished, they fired their preacher because he wanted to stop sexuality among the youth, and he wanted to stop people who weren't Christians from partaking of the Lord's body. It never lasts forever. It doesn't last. You go to the mountaintop, you think you're going to live on the mountaintop, and oftentimes you come back down. And so you look even at the churches in the book of Revelation, Ephesus, they left their first love. They left it. Sardis, the Lord says, I know your works, you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Church at Laodicea, he says, you are increased in goods, you say you have need of nothing, but you're neither hot nor cold, and I want to spew you out of my mouth. Those were churches that were on fire for God. But you know what? It didn't last. It doesn't matter what your experience was in the past. Oftentimes, life creeps in. If you aren't constantly vigilant, you lose what you had. And the need to be revived surfaces again. Now, how do you know that you need to be revived? How do you know you stand in need of a personal revival? Well, one of the ways that you know that you need a personal revival, that what you had has slipped away, is that you lose your grace with people. It's funny, Finney led the second great awakening, another story, spearheaded by Charles Finney, and he lists seven things in one of his sermons, seven tells you need a revival, and three of them have to do with how you relate to other Christians. You can lose your grace with Christians. Your long suffering is gone. I mean, one of the signs that you need a personal revival is that Christians irritate the daylights out of you anymore. You just can't be around them. One preacher put it like this. He said, when faults are thick and love is thin, you need a revival. And that can happen. I'm not going to testify about my experience, but I'm a pastor. People can irritate you. You can begin to run out of grace for people. You can lose your long suffering, and they're doing things, and you used to be able to love them and care about them, and now you just want to do bodily harm to people. You run out of grace. You just don't have it anymore. There's another sign. One way that you know you need a revival is when you start tolerating sins and failures in your life that you used to not tolerate. Shows that you're slipping. We live in a media-driven culture, and it's easy to start allowing the internet, the TV, all the really types of media, which I think are mainly used by Satan, it seems to be. I mean, he lives on Facebook, right? To really begin to creep into your life. And you find yourself watching and listening. You find yourself going to places. You find yourself thinking things. You find yourself saying things that you know God would not approve of, but there's something inside of you that doesn't care whether or not God approves of it. There's a part of you that's dying. Your sensitivity to the will of God is dying inside of you. And you can do all those things, and you really just don't seem to care that you're doing them. You need a revival. You stand in need of a revival when the joy in your life begins to be diminished or exit altogether. And when praying, the spiritual discipline of reading the Word, when worship just doesn't produce any joy in you anymore. You really are going through the motions. You read because you've got to read. You pray because that's the thing you got to do. You worship and, you know, you're back to number one and, you know, you're more irritated than joyous about the whole thing. There's just isn't any fire left. You might add a fourth. You're experiencing all of this and you can't even find the will to pray about it. When that's happening in your life, you need a revival. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about a revival? And I'm indebted to Timothy Keller on this, and so the next two or three thoughts are really his. But Keller writes a lot about theology, revival, and talks a lot about it. And he said, really, a revival is an intensification of the normal working of the Holy Spirit. It's an intensification of the normal working of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple different theories about revival. One is Keller would call the frontier approach. And that's what you see sometimes around town. You drive by a church and it says revival, August 10th through the 17th. And what are they talking about there? Well, a lot of times they're bringing together, they're trying to work on some congregational issues, but a lot of times they're also trying to win people to come into their church. They're having evangelistic preaching to try to get people saved, born again. And so that's one type of revival. Another type is what Keller would call a Pentecostal approach to revival, where as what we are looking to see are the wonders and signs of the Holy Spirit, healings, other types of signs of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't have a problem with either one of those approaches. I'm not against either one of those approaches. If you're praying that the Holy Spirit will do wonderful, marvelous things, I'll pray with you. If you're having a revival and you want to see people come to the Lord, I'm all for that. But again, when you talk about biblical revival, and when you talk about historical revival, you're talking about essentially an intensification of the normal workings of the Holy Spirit. That's what you would see, for instance, in the First Great Awakening. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit has some normal functions like conviction of sin, like bearing witness that you are a child of God. He is the Spirit of adoption, Romans chapter 8 says. He is the initiator of you wanting to be more like Christ, of pushing on to deeper levels of sanctification or commitment. And that's what the Holy Spirit is normally doing in your life. And in a revival, what you need is the intensification of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, of the assurance of the Holy Spirit, of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Again, Keller would say, most Christians are not sad enough and they're not happy enough. They're not sad enough about their sins and they're not happy enough about their standing in Jesus Christ. And what you need is intensification going in both directions if you're going to be revived. Let me put it this way, maybe share a little bit about my testimony. I became a follower of Christ when I was 17 years old. I grew up in a pastor's family. And so I went to church three times a week. We got there early. We stayed late. We locked up. We opened. And so I was always in church. But the thing that dominated my life from probably the age of 10 or 11 was an event where my mother and I were in a bank. Now, this is going to sound very silly to some of you, but we were in a bank. And I looked through the glass and saw the bank manager sitting at his desk. And he was dressed very sharply, and he had a golf club in his hand, tapping his toe. Funny how you remember something like that. And he had a phone in the other hand with his feet propped up. And something clicked in my mind, and I said, that's what I'm going to be. That's what I'm going to be right there. That's it. That's me. I held that vision for 5 or 6 years, undeterred. From that age, time, 11 or 12 years old, somewhere in there, that was what I was going to be in life. And so I'm in finishing up junior high. I'm already knowing I'm going to go to college. I'm going to work on a degree in accounting, and then I'm going to get an MBA. And someday I'm going to have a corner office, sharply dressed, with a golf club, on the phone doing big business. That's me right there. And I held that again for 5 years, undeterred. And so I was in church, and there was preaching. There were people getting converted. There was a lot of wonderful things happening. There were marriages being restored. But the Lord was working, but I don't remember really any times when it was intensified in my life. I mean, there were times when you would feel guilty, and there were times when a particular sermon would cause you to think about your direction in your life. But there wasn't much happening really in my life. And then we went to a camp meeting in June of my 17th birthday. I turned 17 in May. We went to camp meeting. And the camp meeting, if you're unfamiliar with that tradition, it's basically where a lot of Christians get together, and sometimes you have three services, sometimes two, sometimes one, but it's this sort of intensity. And we always said, as kids, Dad didn't want to afford to pay for a vacation, so he drug us to three or four camp meetings during the summer. And it's like, there you have it. And so I was at this camp meeting, and I wasn't there. I was not on a spiritual journey. I knew what I wanted to be. It was very clear where I was heading. I was 17. I had already been accepted into a college. I was going to major in accounting, and that's where I was going in my life. And the only reason I was there is because, you know, Mom and Dad brought me, and there were a lot of pretty girls there. And so, but something happened. I would sit on the back row, and I began to struggle mightily with my plans for my life. And I would sit on the back row during services and just cry. And it was so embarrassing because there were pretty girls around. And I remember, in fact, you know, they used to write notes. And I remember walking out once, and I saw a note, and one of the girls had written a note to her friend, "What's up with Nathan?" It's like everybody's noticing that I'm having a meltdown over here. But it wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the preaching. I'm sure that there was more being said in the pulpit than this, but the only thing I remember about the preaching was there was a very older gentleman preaching, and he would take stacks of books by Martin Luther into the pulpit, and he would read Martin Luther because he was really angry at the Catholic Church, and he was reading page after page of what Martin Luther had to say about the Catholic Church. There is nothing in the preaching. It was dry. The singing was dry. There was nothing happening. But I'm back there, and the Holy Spirit just kept saying, I had this intense thought, and the thought was this: that here I am, I'm 17, I'm young, I have a girlfriend, I have my own entertainment system, and I have my own car. I have everything a 17-year-old needs to be happy. And God had made me absolutely miserable. And it was as though God was saying to me, the message I was getting from that is, see, what happens if you're 40 and you have the corner office and you have everything that you think you ought to need, and you're sitting here crying uncontrollably because I can make that happen to you, see? And it was as though the Lord was saying, I'm not going to let you be happy. You can serve me, or I'm going to make sure you're unhappy. But the only chance you have of being happy is to give in to me. And nothing was happening around me. It wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the singing. I was not on a spiritual search at all. But night after night, you know, it's just, I would wrestle, and there was this intensity of what I would say the conviction of the Holy Spirit feels like. He was convicting me. He was trying me like a lawyer. He was working through all of my arguments, and he was destroying all of my plans and saying, it's never going to be like you want, and the Lord is your only way. And the camp meeting ended on a Friday night. And I thought, I held out. See, it's about the camp meeting, and I beat it so I can go on. And Saturday was okay. And then Sunday I went to a normal church service. I don't remember what the sermon was about. And it all came back on me again. And the campground was next door to the church. I left that service. I went to this now empty tabernacle, and I knelt down at the altar. And I essentially said, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go. And I had to say it because part of my fighting is I just believed if I said yes to the Lord, I was going to end up in the ministry. And I'd watched my dad in the ministry, and I didn't want to be in the ministry. And I said, so I had to say, Lord, if you want to send me anywhere, you want me to be a minister, I am prepared to die broke. I'm prepared. Anything you want to do with my life, you have every single thing I've got. Everything in the future belongs to you. Now, that's what I'm talking about in the intensified work of the Holy Spirit. It happened to a guy like Paul, although Jesus came to Paul. Remember Saul, whose name became Paul, and then he wrote half the New Testament? Paul isn't on a spiritual search. He's not. His name is Saul at that time. He's out to persecute Christians. It hasn't crossed his mind that God could be working in Jesus Christ. He is absolutely sure that he is right. He is absolutely sure of what he plans to do. He is not open to hearing about Jesus. He is not open to conversion. But he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus not only turned him around, arrested him, but he made him the primary preacher in his movement. Think about the church at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jews are coming to Jerusalem. They are coming for the feast of Pentecost. It's the first fruits, and it's one of the things that you did at Pentecost was you brought your first offering. And then also, strangely enough, it was also the day that the Jews celebrated the handing down of the law from Mount Sinai. And it's always interesting that Jesus or God chooses the day that they commemorate the law coming from Mount Sinai to institute the Holy Spirit, which falls into Romans chapter 7 and 8. There's a bigger truth there. But they're not looking to join Jesus' movement. They are not sorry for their sins. They're not under conviction. They are coming to a feast. But Peter gets up. Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches for 15 minutes and 3,000 people say, what must we do to be saved? It's the intensity of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes it's in conviction. Oftentimes it's also in assuring you that you belong to Him. Sometimes it's that force that is getting you to move on to higher and greater things in His kingdom, greater levels of commitment. But you're not going to be revived in the Bible unless the Holy Spirit intensifies His work in you. You're going to die on the vine. You say, I don't like coming to church. I mean, the joy in my life is gone. I used to be a happy Christian, but 80% of my talking is critical. I used to be happy. I used to enjoy the fellowship of the Christians. I knew they weren't perfect, but I didn't care. I just enjoyed them. And now all I can see are their imperfections. I don't enjoy being around them. There are things that are happening in my life that I gave up. I surrendered. I know it's wrong. But I'm doing it, and I don't have any great sense of guilt that I'm doing it, to be quite honest with you. You need the Holy Spirit in your life working in an intensified way. You need it personally. Sometimes whole congregations need it, again, to return to that place from whence they were fallen. How do you get there? Through prayer. Listen to Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 13. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Again, this, I don't think this is a blank check, because he's getting to the point here in verse 13. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Exclamation point. If you need something from the Holy Spirit, ask. If you need the Spirit to work in your life, ask him to work in your life. And God is saying here, Jesus is saying, through all the power of the Father, if you'll ask, he's a good Father. If he sees you need an intensified work of the Holy Spirit to bring you to a place from whence you have fallen, ask him. Ask him. He's a good Father. He'll do it for you. Maybe there are those of you who are here today and you know you need a personal revival. You know you need a personal revival. Your grace is greatly diminished. The boundaries that you set in your life, many of those walls have fallen down. There's a dryness in your life. It's just dry. I have a friend who, when he was younger in the faith, he was going through something like this. And he grew up on a farm, and so he thought in terms of living on a farm. And so he goes down, the preacher to talk to the preacher, and he's trying to describe how he's feeling. And he doesn't know all the right words, and the preacher finally says, can you give me a picture of how you feel? Put this picture up. This is what he said. He grew up on a farm, and they would have these barrels to catch water on the farm. And all he knew to say was, I feel like an old, dried out water barrel. He said, maybe you feel that way. Remember when David prayed in Psalm 143, I think it is, he said, I long for you in a dry and thirsty land. His imagery there, David is saying, I'm dry in a desert. Everything I see around me, this barrenness, is just not out there, but it's in here. It's in here. You need a revival in your life. You need the intensified working of the Holy Spirit convicting you and assuring you and prompting you to move to greater levels of commitment. You need the intensity that only comes through the Holy Spirit. You're not going to create it in yourself. Listen to me. Reading the Bible isn't going to fix what's going on in you, because you don't even like reading the Bible. Coming to more church services isn't going to help you, because you're critical and all you can see are the faults of those around you. More church isn't going to help you. The Holy Spirit is going to have to do something in your life to change you, so that you can even begin to come to a worship service and not see the failings of those around you, but be brought to a place of awe that Jesus Christ loved you. You got to have a work done in your heart. Have work done in your heart. You say, praying is going to help me. Praying, like I said, will help you if you ask for the Holy Spirit, but praying in general isn't going to help you, because there's no joy left in your praying. It's work for you, and all it is work. Bible says that he will revive us. David prayed in Psalm 85, how long will it be till you revive us? Some of you need that in your life. You are spiritually dead. You are numb to your sin. You are numb to the goodness of God. You need to be revived. It's going to have to come through the Holy Spirit. Will you stand with me? Maybe there are those of you today that you're that barrel. And I want you just to come, and these altars are right here. You begin to kneel at these altars, the Lord will hear this prayer. He will give you what you're asking for. Sometimes you have to pray and pray again, but he has promised that he will give you the Holy Spirit as you need him. altars are here for you.